If you've missed the last couple of weeks, it's been sort of hard-hitting, very weighty. We went from conviction of God using the word of God and the spirit of God laying a weight of transgression on the people, and that conviction moving to last week, confession. And so what could happen with that progression when we talk about this week, we're talking about consequences, and it might just begin to feel like wait, 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 and there's no, and I'm, that's the W-E-I-G-H-T, not W-A-I-T. Wait, wait is just being heaped upon you. And so because the focus or the category that we're going to like look at today, the topic being consequences, I think it's important that we kind of ground ourselves and set our feet on the ground first, because what will happen if you get this wrong is that you will be continually wondering about how you stand with God. We walked through that 1 John passage kind of as the context of the last few weeks, and it reminded us that we constantly have the problem of sin that we're carrying around with us, and the fact that if we are going to be in the light and we're going to avail ourselves of God's word and God's truth, we're going to be made aware of that problem constantly. And what that can become is just this continual reminder of, I'm not good enough, I'm not enough, and things are not well. And so I want to, pun intended, hammer down for you the reality of justification. So normally my big climactic moment comes at the end of my sermons. I try to kind of build up the tension and then release that at the end, and everybody goes, ah, yeah, that's it. And this morning, I'm going to do that at the beginning. So here it is, to set your feet on the ground. The gospel before the message this morning is necessary for us. And really, the thing is that the entangled problem about consequences of sin is going to not be the direction that I'm headed today, which is all about justification. But if we don't get that right on the front end, you're just going to be upside down, topsy-turvy, and constantly feeling the weight of guilt. And you're going to say things like, well, if I don't confess constantly and I get hit by a bus, am I okay? Am I still saved? And that kind of thinking is problematic. And we get this wrong because we don't have our what I said is hammered down. We don't have our position hammered down. And what actually happened last week in Ezra is he does this for us. And so I want to draw your attention to chapter 9 in verse 8, because what Ezra says for us is the reality of justification is not anything that you're doing. The reality of the security of your position in God is not up to you. It's held in place firmly by God, by the justice of God. And so in Ezra chapter 9 and in verse 8, as Ezra's sort of giving confession about the waywardness of Israel and all of the ways that they failed, in verse 8, look what he says. He says, we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but he's extended to us steadfast love before the kings of Persia. And he says there, That steadfast love is the covenant love. So because of that, that love that God has for Israel, he has given them a place, and he's given them a firm place to be. And then if you look at, I went to verse 9, but verse 8, he says, but now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold. And I told you that word that is talking about the secure hold, the firm place, the point at which you are fixed into the holy place, is the word for the peg or the stake that held down the temple or the tabernacle itself. And I don't know if you've a camper or an outdoorsman or whatever, and you've set up your little pup tent, right? And you've got these little stakes that you hammer in the ground. Don't think that kind of stake. Think circus tent. Think giant, heavy tent where there's four guys hammering down a stake that's at some length, right? And that thing is meant to keep the tent in place and hold the tension on the poles so that no matter what comes, it's not going to fall over. And this is the imagery that Ezra is giving to us. And he says, look, the thing about your position in the holy place is that it's hammered into place by this bronze stake. And that bronze is the element of justice. God's justification is seen in the altar of burnt offering that is the first thing that you encounter as you walk into the tabernacle. And the second element that's made out of bronze is the bronze laver. And so we have these sacrifices that are offered up to God for sin, for the washing of us. And this is the image that Ezra knows, and he's putting that in place first. He says, look, I want you to know, even though we're guilty, you're held firmly in place by the justice, the justification of God, not by anything that you're doing. Here's what that means for us. Justification is actual. It's real. It is. It takes place in totality for us in a moment in time. It's a gift of God. And it works both ways. And when I say both ways, I mean backwards and forwards. At the point that you come to faith and God turns your heart towards himself and he works new life in you by the Spirit, you are, the word we say is justified. And that justification means that the debt, the record of sin that was on you, God removes that. He cancels that record of debt and you are justified. It's not prorated though, right? It's not, you're justified up to the point that you prayed. All those sins are forgiven, but anything in the future, that's in question. That's not the picture here. You are totally justified, past, present, and future. And that's what starts to confuse us. Because we know, as John reminds us, that we can't come in and say, I'm without sin. And so those two things start to feel like a contradiction. And we wonder, well, if I'm supposed to carry this idea of justification with me and I'm atoned for, and then it starts to develop those two ditches that I've tried to remind you of, which is, well, if it's all covered and it doesn't matter and I'm justified, I'll just sin all the more. Let grace abound, because it's not gonna be counted against me. The wrath is removed. And so you just sin. And Paul says, no, meganointe, which is like, the strongest, most emphatic verb of it's impossible, you can't do it, don't do it. Don't let that be the truth. That's not grace. So the idea of licentiousness because of justification is eliminated on the outset. But then you've got the other side of it, which is that concern, which is I confess I'm up to this point, I'm justified, but I'm carrying sin. And so I'm constantly trying to avail myself of confession just to make sure that sin is covered. And that's not what God wants for us. And so this morning, to set your feet right, and maybe this is all you need to hear this morning. Justification means that the wrath of God, the condemnation which would come from the sins that you will commit, that's what God removes from you. That's an important point, because the guilt that we feel is not wrong. And sometimes in an effort to emphasize the justification aspect, we say things like, well, guilt is wrong, or there's no consequences for your sin, and that's not true. And so this morning, because I want to talk about consequences, I just want to make sure that everybody's clear. And if I say something like, guys, there's consequences for sin, that would be the equivalent of me just saying, hey guys, water is wet. Yeah, you know that already. But the consequences for sin, what they do not include for a justified person, is the wrath of God. So set your mind on that. That's where we ended last week, Romans 8:1. Now there is therefore no condemnation. That means there's no actual condemnation of guilt for God's anger and wrath towards sin in you. That's removed in Christ. So just so we're absolutely clear on the justification aspect. So the security of your salvation is not about anything that you do or do not do afterward. And that's so scandalous. Because we go, well, what if I sin this way? Or what if I forget that? Or what if I'm not? It's not on you. The secure peg in the holy place is God's justification that he poured out on Christ. That is where his wrath for sin went. And so the question is not, is it continually, is it working? Did I do it enough? Do I have to keep coming back to it and redoing it? Do I have to keep getting re-saved? No. But that doesn't mean there's not consequences that are meant to correct us, that are a discipline in our lives. So that's it. Don't amend it. Don't adjust it. Don't add to it. Hammer that down. And then as we talk about consequences, it moves those in a different category, because the consequence does not become, is God okay with me? Am I still saved? That's never the question for the justified person. The question is, what is this consequence teaching me? Why does God have this in my life? So that's how the category moves. So there's a necessary distinction there that needs to happen. And so I want to also now draw a line, but I don't want to so firmly separate these two ideas that you don't feel like they overlap at all, because they do. But I do want to maybe clean up some of our thinking, and that's around the idea of repentance and confession. And so far as the New Testament talks about the idea of repentance or a call to repentance, it sees that as the initial act that happens so that you can respond in faith. It goes something like this. You don't care about God at all. You don't know his law. You just sin in glorious obliviousness on your way to hell, and you don't care one bit, but somehow God brings your attention to this reality and he opens up your heart. And the call to idea is that you, in faith, turn away from sin and self towards God. It's an initial act. And then out of that, what the New Testament says is that you should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. But over and over, we also see times where we're called to turn away from something, some error, some sin, some way of thinking. But that's not the same, it's not the same word that's used. So repentance is a full about face on the direction that you were going. And if you want to just, this might be helpful illustration to think of it this way. It's to get on a new path, period. Repentance is to be on the right path. And as you're continuing down that path and you sin and you err and you fall and you get distracted and you fail, those are like falling down and losing ground, but you're not on the wrong path. You're supposed to pick yourself up. And it's not that you have to get back on the right path. It's that you have to show fruit of being on the right path. And that's the way that God has laid out or might be helpful for our thinking about repentance and confession. Because confession is just simply saying, I've fallen down on the road. And that command to bear fruit in keeping with repentance is to say, you know, show evidence that you've turned away from your ways and that in faith you're walking with God. So repentance, if you will, is sort of that initial act of faith. But I don't want to so isolate it so as that you think there's never a call to repentance. The call to repentance is continually and always given to unbelievers or those in danger of hell. Because that consequence is always attached to the call to repentance. Repent and believe. Repent and believe so that you'll be saved from the consequence of death. I'm going to give you just real quick three examples of where that occurs, just so that you know that I'm not making it up. So in, let's go to the first one, the one that you'd be familiar with. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's 7 letters to 7 churches, and 3 of these contain a rebuke to the collective church. And in them, Christ speaking through the messenger John and giving these letters, there's a call to repentance because within the church, there's a great error. And he says, repent, because if you don't, and then he attaches the consequence, that would not be something that would happen to a believer or not happen to a church. You are in danger of damnation, losing your prize. So there's the first evidence that the call to repentance is, in the mind of the New Testament, always a call to move from unbelief to belief, from not having faith to faith. So then we also have in 1 Corinthians, the problem of this man who has a great sin, and the community of believers have affirmed this man's sin. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, look, you've got to put this man out of your midst for the destruction of his flesh. And then later on in 2 Corinthians, he writes to the same church about that situation. And what he says is that, you know, I wrote to you concerning this man, and I was grieved because I had caused you sorrow. But then he resolves that and says, but now I see that sorrow caused grief in you, and godly sorrow and godly grief leads to repentance and life. And then he says, but worldly sorrow, as a distinction, leads to death. So the fact of repentance that led to godly sorrow that led to repentance and life is in distinction to maybe just a kind of sorry, worldly sorrow that really didn't turn you into faith or turn you to faith. I think that's enough on that. So the last part of this, I want you to look at a cross section. You ever make the diorama like in middle school or elementary school? You had to, make a shoebox, and sometimes it was a cross section diorama so that you could see all the inner workings of something. If you don't know what that means, just think of the old school, the little anthill things there, the little pet ant thing, and you could see all their little trails and how they dig below that's what this is. But it's in the sin of David, the egregious sin of David with Bathsheba and then against Uriah, and that whole scene as it takes place, we see in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan is the prophet, and he goes and he confronts David about this sin. And he does it through the form of a parable. And finally, David acknowledges that sin through Nathan coming to him and says, "You are that man," as David's anger burned at this fictitious character that Nathan had created to show David his own sin. But then if you look in, starting in verse 10, I want you to see a progression here. And this all has to do with the consequences of sin. And I want you to see what comes first and what follows that. So as pronouncing judgment on David and his house for this sin, Nathan says this, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." He would never have peace in his household. I put that in yellow because that's a consequence. That's something that has happened because David has chosen to break his household by committing adultery. And the reason why this consequence is attached is because David has despised God, because you have despised me. So we have consequence and reason, or what caused it. And you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, the husband. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, right? He stole Uriah's wife. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes." I want you to see that some consequences happen naturally, meaning they're the thing that's just going to happen. If you jump out of a plane without a parachute, there's no guessing about what will happen. That's a natural consequence. But some things don't originate in natural laws, but they're given specifically by God. And this is what God says he's going to cause to happen. "Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives." And then he says, "I'm going to do this in broad daylight, even though you've committed this sin in secret." And what's going to happen is they're going to take your wives and they're going to lie with them. And then in verse 12, he says, "You did it secretly," right? There's the problem, there's the cause. And he says, "But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." So this is all going to take place in the open and public. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, and this is crucial here, "The Lord said, the Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die." What should have happened to David was that he should have just died. He committed adultery. He reviled God. He despised the covenant. He did so many things. And the righteous punishment, if God had given him the just consequence of what he deserved, he would have been killed. But what Nathan says is that he has put away or covered your sin. This is why in the psalm that we read last week, Psalm 32, he says, "Blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquity or debt God does not count against them." Justification, right there. So because God has covered the sin, there's an outcome, right? Because God has put away your sin, he's not going to kill you. He's not going to let that wrath fall on you. But there's still a consequence, David. "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And we gasp like, "Oh, wait, but it was David's sin, and I'm not getting into that this week, but I wanted you to see the progression of events." What was nailed down on the front end is, "David, you deserve to die, but because the Lord has covered your sin, he's not going to kill you. But there's still some consequences that are going to be from God as discipline for you." When was David's sin covered? At the same time your sin was covered, on the cross of Jesus Christ. God looked forward to the punishment and the wrath that would fall on Christ. And he said, your sin is covered, David, but there's still some consequence. In this term this morning, I sin and I fail. And what God has done in Christ is he's removed the sting of sin and death in Christ, but there's still consequences, and I should respond rightly to those things. Now, that was such a long intro, but it was to firmly plant your feet. And as we track through the rest of in the scripture this morning, I want you to be thinking the right way, not to get upside down and wonder, well, is the consequence of sin that somehow God's put me out and I have to worry about my justification? No. In Christ, justification is actual and total, but bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So let's pray, and we'll examine the rest of scripture this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you, your people, as, first of all, we're grateful for grace. We seek that, we need it, we live by grace. But we also sometimes come proud and haughty and mistaken. So Father, I pray that this morning you would use your word to speak clearly the encouragement that we need to receive consequences, to walk in hope and in security, but also in humility, so that we can rightly respond to what you do in our lives and how you treat us as your loved children. So God, I pray that you would do your work by your word this morning. I pray that you keep me from error. May it just be your words that everyone hears, and we seek what you provide, which is the means to make this word fruitful in our hearts and our lives. So give us the eyes and ears and the hearts to receive this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't need to stake your life on this, but it's just something I put together to help you think about the reality of consequences. Again, it's no mystery to you that causes have an effect. And because of the way that we live our lives, we're just in this linear sequence of cause and effect and cause and effect. And so I kind of broke these out of consequences as we're thinking about the choices that we make and how they kind of flow through this chart. And so there's natural and supernatural consequences. And natural doesn't mean physical in this case. It just means the assumed or logical consequence of something. So natural means either things that are laws of nature or laws of the land, right? And they're the logical effects which have a known and predictable outcome. Again, you jump out of the plane, I know which direction you're going because of gravity. That's a law that God has put in place. And logic follows, and we can assume how that will happen. Well, each side of this, natural and supernatural, has physical consequences and spiritual consequences. The physical consequence of jumping out of the plane is splat. You're gonna feel that in your body, right? That may not have an immediate spiritual ramification unless you did it, you push somebody else out of the plane. That's murder, okay? Spiritual consequence for you in that, okay? So under the natural laws, you can see how consequences will flow out of that. Supernatural moves to things that are not illogical, but they don't originate in something that's a law of logic or a law of the universe that God has put into place. And yet they still manifest in the same two ways in us. We see them bodily, just like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for the abuse of the Lord's Supper. He says, some of you are sick and weak, and some have even fallen asleep. He says that sometimes God sends something our way and we feel it physically. It manifests in our fleshly body. We feel that. But there's also spiritual consequences or emotional consequences or the feeling of guilt or the conviction. Those are God's doing. They're supernatural consequences. So you get the idea here. I hope so, because it's super important, because everything that we're looking at in Ezra today is moving out of the known consequences of transgressing the covenant of God. And for the people of God, that's a big deal. Everything has to do with covenant and their exclusiveness and the consequences of transgressing and forsaking that covenant. And so this morning, there's a little poetic thing that happens. And so what I've reversed this morning is that saying that we say, hey, when it rains, it pours, right? When it rains, it pours. You've heard this? Okay, I think so. You've been around the block more than once, right? If you reverse that and say, when it pours, it rains, I want you to see this reality that even though sometimes the consequences are bad and it feels wrong, like you might enjoy a nice little sprinkle outside and you're going out there and you're playing in the rain and the puddles. Not that any of you do that, but suppose you did. That same thing has not changed. If it's a giant downpour, it's still raining and sprinkling the earth. It's just that your perception about what's happening has changed. And the reality is that God's blessings are always mixed in there. But when it comes to us by way of judgment, or we're unsure of where we stand, the blessings of God sometimes turn to terrifying conviction. And Ezra uses this poetic picture of rain to show that in the people this morning. So I just want you to kind of have that as a context this morning. And let's pick it up now in verse 2. Let me just rewind one verse. I know I have three up here. But you need to see that there's something that happened. We're going to jump off from Shechaniah, who was this guy that just jumps up as a spokesman in the midst of the guilt and the condemnation and the confession of the people. And it says, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the son of Elam, addressed Ezra, and he says, we have broken faith. That's the problem, the covenant problem. We've broken faith with our God, and we've married foreign women from the prophets of the land. But even now, he says, there's hope for Israel. And I'm pointing this out for the specific fact that he's not a guilty party. He's not an individually guilty party. And when he looks at the hope, he doesn't say, but there's still hope for some of us that are faithful. He looks at the collective community and he says, but there's still hope for Israel as the group. He's thinking in covenant terms. And so the proposed solution of what they need to do to fix this problem is all in terms of covenant. Here's how we need to go about fixing this problem. And the reality is that, just like in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus' rebuke and the letter is addressed to the collective whole. You can't fix the collective whole without fixing the individual. So one flows to the other. All of the individuals have to be fixed to fix the collective, but one individual can't fix the whole. And so you have a problem that your fate is tied to, in a large way, the faithfulness of everyone else. And so you can kind of get the sense of why Shechaniah would be so emphatic about this and why he's going to propose such a drastic solution. I don't particularly care about how this feels to you. You've transgressed the covenant, and I'm invested in the hope of Israel. And so our hope has to be in returning to faithfulness to God and his covenant. And so here it is as he begins to make this proposal. So he says, hey, let us therefore make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, this is actually the watershed verse of chapters 9 and 10 about how you view everything that's going to happen after this. What Shechaniah is proposing here, and they say, well, that's not lawful. God said, divorce is never okay. And he's proposing divorce. And so how can he possibly say that this is the right thing to do? And so they say, Shechaniah is wrong. And then everything that proceeds out of this, which would be in keeping with this counsel, would be unfaithful. And so the question here is this a wrong proposal? Is this faulty? Is his thinking wrong? Or some commentators take this to mean, he's just saying, we need to return to the terms of the covenant. And so it doesn't matter if somewhere along the way you've done the wrong thing. Two wrongs can't make a right. You have to go back and return to the terms that were initially set out, which is don't intermarry with the nations. You're Israel. I'm your God. You're my people. And that's a distinction. And you're supposed to be separate from everybody else. And so the way that you return to the covenant terms is by being faithful to that designation. And so the debate on the translation is not going to be solved by me this morning here with you. But I tend to agree with the reality that he is proposing a faithful solution. And the easiest way to make sense of what he's saying here is not to think about it in terms of how you often might think of your own guilt. Oh no, I've messed up. I've sinned. I better go back and get saved again. That's not the right way to think. You're already saved, but you should bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this kind of proposal is more in line with, I think, what Shechaniah is proposing. There's an existing covenant. We need to bear fruit. We need to show that we're going to be faithful to this covenant. And so the way that we can do that is return to faithfulness to its terms. So what the best way to get about this is just to read this in reverse. Meaning, I'm just going to take the terms that he sets forth and read them to you as the way that I think he means them. So he means something like this. If we do what is according to God's law in the commandments that he's given us, that will please God, and that those who fear God and will obey his commands, and by implication of those two things, those that will fear God and obey his word, they will renounce their foreign wives, or they will renounce their pagan associations. So there's the solution. Either the people that have taken foreign wives that worship pagan idols will be put away, or the pagan idol worshiping wives will renounce their pagan ways and join the covenant. He said that was the plan all along. All they had to do was join the covenant. They were welcome to marry in so long as they separated themselves from the uncleanness, the abominations of worshiping other gods. So that's what I think Shechaniah is proposing here. And so if you get the sense, he's saying, obey the law. And the law was, don't take foreign wives that worship pagan, or if they denounce those pagan gods, hey, they're fine. They're in the covenant. And that would be in keeping with God's commands and the will of God. Well, I think we should also default to the guy that he's been our guy all along, Ezra. He's an expert scribe in the law. He knows everything that you probably should and could know about the law of God. And he does not deny this. He doesn't say, hey, that's the wrong way to think about it. In fact, he affirms this later on. So I think we need to track with what God has said and err on the side of the Bible's right, God's law is true, and what being proposed here is to abide by the law. And so we see that being the case. Now, I want to undermine one aspect of the other view of this, which is that if you take that first statement, hey, therefore let us make a covenant with our God. On its face, it doesn't necessarily have a problem, except for the fact that a covenant requires two people to agree to the terms. And God is a God of covenant relationship. But everywhere that man has a covenant with God, God initiates that covenant. In fact, when he makes a covenant with Abraham, he executes both sides of the covenant. It's just like if I gave you a contract, he signs both lines, right? He executes both sides of the agreement, knowing that man is weak and unfaithful. So the idea here that you could just unilaterally, Shechaniah or the Israel, say, hey, let's just make a new covenant with God. You don't get to decide that. You could make some terms, but how would you know if God has accepted those terms and entered that covenant with you? So what I don't think he's saying is, let's just make a new covenant with God. He's saying, let's renew our covenant. Let's go back to the terms. So with that being set forth, he wants them to return to faithfulness. And what he's proposed then is really a drastic solution. So here's what you need to see is that the consequences of failure and unfaithfulness, just like being married, which is a picture of covenant relationship, right? Takes two people, both have to say, I do. You can't marry somebody as much as you may want to without their knowledge. But once they've entered in that covenant, your failure, your unfaithfulness does not unmarry you. Now, as much as that might offend, and though the offenses may be egregious, you can offend the covenant, you cannot be faithful to the terms, but that doesn't unmarry you. So that when you do fail, you don't have to get remarried. What you should do, though, is return to the terms of faithfulness. The terms of covenant relationship are until death do us part. Not until you forget your side of the agreement, or you mess up, or I mess up. You track in with that. It's binding in this sense. And so the terms of the covenant between Israel and God are, there's no out clause, there's just a set of penalties. And viewing this set of penalties, Ezra's extremely concerned, because the whole context of the book of Ezra is we've been in captivity for 70 years as discipline by God's hand. That's a consequence of our unfaithfulness, and we are at risk of God's wrath falling on us again. So we must return to covenant faithfulness. So you don't get remarried. If you err, you don't get married every morning or once a month or once a year or decade, right? The terms are till death. It's a binding agreement. So here's what happens. Jeconiah proposes this, and then they appoint Ezra to carry this out. Arise, it's your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose, and he made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as has been said. So they took an oath. It's reiterated twice here that there is an oath being made. And in verse 4, I want you to see that the task is given because Ezra is the person appointed because he's the one that knows the law and is here tasked with employing the law and making sure that people are living by the law. That was King Artaxerxes' charge to Ezra as he goes to Judah and Jerusalem. He's sent there for this purpose. But he's just one guy against a whole nation that has transgressed and to their own point, transgressed greatly. And so he needs courage and support in doing this. And he does, and he gets that by way of the leadership. In Hebrews 13, it's talking about the role and the position that elders have and how we should think about and live underneath eldership in the church. In Hebrews 13, 17, the writer says this, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. So the elders in the church, they have to give an account as leaders of your soul. And then in verse 17, he says, so let them do it with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to you. Ezra here is given this task, this immense task to do what people hate the most, which is to have their errors and their failures pointed out and to be held accountable. And he's got to face the whole nation and call them to account. And so he needs some help in doing this and support in doing this. And he gets that by way of tasking other leaders to support him and follow and carry along this plan. Nathan had to go before King David and confront the king of the nation. Nathan could have just killed, or excuse me, David could have had Nathan killed for confronting him. It takes courage and strength to do this. So Ezra's made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel by virtue of that, take this oath. They will do as has been said. And so they've given their word. They've made a promise that they're going to employ this. Very often our truly heartfelt promises to carry something out. Like the initial conviction, oh no, I've sinned here, I've done something wrong. And the confession, you're right, I've done something wrong. And then the promise afterward, I promise I'll never do that again, God. I just want you to quietly think, I already know the answer. How many times have you kept that promise? Absolutely. You might go, I bet you went immediately to justify it. Well, not totally, but I kept it for like a while, right? The thing is, in the moment of conviction, that's right and good. The confession, right and good. The oath, right and good. But the oath will not enforce it. You need accountability. That's why God has given accountability in our lives. People, sirs, believe it or not, are here to call you to account, and your oath to being held accountable is membership. That doesn't mean necessarily that you signed on a document that said, I will keep my, you know, promise to abide by discipline in the church. But your visible membership here, your attendance, your sitting under the word of God, your communion with the saints, your literal taking communion, you're participating in that, is your oath that I will be bound to this word and any conviction that's put my way. And as my errors are pointed out, I will have to bear the consequence of those things. The evidence that we need help in doing this is overwhelming because you're not enough on your own. You can't get it done. It doesn't matter how sorry you are in the moment. As much as you want your secret promise to be enough, that's exactly why we have to drag our sin into the light, and we have to be able to have an accountability structure for somebody else that will know what's going on in our hearts. And that's what we desperately want to avoid. if we keep it a secret, then we think that we'll keep ourselves accountable, but since there's no accountability there, we can backslide, and there's nobody there to point it out again and to freshly provide conviction. And so that just builds up more secrecy and more darkness in our lives. So membership in the things and the means that God has given you to keep you accountable is not just there for funsies. It's there because you need it. You are put into a community of believers. You've been given God's word to help you move forward in this. So your oath is to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So teachers tell you sometimes, and wanting you to think right, that repentance is the fruit of commitment, right? So that if you make that commitment, you make that oath, then you go back to that and you say, you know, hey, I made that promise. I've got to repent here. And what I'm actually wanting you to see is that when you drive the stake in at the beginning about justification, repentance actually is the thing that makes the oath happen. And repentance is the soil of the fruitfulness. It's not the fruitfulness itself. The thing that springs forth when you have correction, when you abide by God's word, when you move in faith, when you turn away from the stuff that's happening, that's because you're already on the right path. You're on the path of repentance. Not that you need to join the path of repentance. I hope that the illustration has been made clear. Repentance is not something that comes out of an oath. The correction comes because you have the bed and the seed of repentance already in your heart. So it says Ezra withdrew from before the house of God, and he went to the chamber of Johanan and the son of Eliashib, and he went and he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but the reality is that confession of sin's been made. There's an oath to support the way to rectify this. I mean, Ezra's been encouraged, and yet we see him withdraw, and he's grieving still. In that scene, that cross-section of David's sin, after he's been told that his sin is put away, and that last word that Nathan has said, but nevertheless, the child born to you will die. And then the whole next scene, the rest of the chapter, is really that scene taking place. The baby's born, he gets sick, and for 7 days, David secludes himself and he's in mourning, so much so that his servants think he's going to kill himself. The child finally dies. And they go in and they're debating whether or not they should tell David. They're just afraid that he's going to harm himself. David sees that they're talking amongst one another. He gets up and he asks, is the child dead? And they say, yes. And then he washes himself. He goes and he eats. And so the servants, being kind of bewildered, want to know why David has done this thing. And he says, well, while the child was still alive, who knows whether or not God would still have grace. That's the kind of confidence that we should have. And I think the kind of confidence that Ezra has, he's like, hey, we have a commitment, we have an oath, we have a covenant to return to. I'm still gonna grieve here, I'm still gonna humiliate myself, I'm still gonna see if we can just seek the face of God, because what ought to come down on us is the wrath, but who knows whether or not God will have mercy. As long as the child was alive, that's what David says, who knows whether or not. And to trust in God's mercy and grace, knowing that he's going to do what's right, his covenant love to you is true and will remain. It's worth seeing that he doesn't just go, well, fine for me, I'll be fine. He still mourns, seeking the face of God. So that a proclamation goes out. It's made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should be assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by the order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. They don't give long. They say, you got 3 days, and everybody that calls themselves Israel needs to show up. And if you don't show up, you forfeit your covenant benefits. Covenant benefits in this covenant meant land and blessing and protection. And it also meant you got to call yourself one of Israel. And so that if you don't show up to the summoning, you've essentially said, well, I don't belong to Israel. So you would forfeit those benefits. It's not harsh, though it may feel harsh to us. Accepting the consequences that are part of the known quantity going into the covenant. If you belong to Israel, this is what it means. Be faithful to God. If you're not faithful to God, here's some ways that can be rectified. Here's some sacrifices that you must provide. But in other ways, if you don't abide by that, you're to be put out of the congregation. You're to be put out of the fellowship of the covenant. That's not different. In the new covenant, we have the same thing. As I told you in 1 Corinthians, they have this problem in their fellowship. This man who's in unrepentant sin, they said, hey, confront the guy and put him out of your fellowship because he's ruining the whole. And so the discipline of God is to remove you from covenant benefit, from being able to participate in the body. Jesus said the same thing. Somebody that's an heir, hey, go to your brother. Tell him his heir. If he doesn't respond, if he doesn't show the fruit of repentance, bring two others and you confront him together and you show him the heir. And if he still does not, then he says, tell it to the whole congregation and then turn him over. Treat him as a Gentile. Treat him as one who's outside of the covenant. This is the same thing. It's holding the weight of the benefits of membership over the people and saying, hey, if you don't show up as one who belongs, then you've essentially testified that you don't belong. And God has not left us, the church community, without the same thing. Although when we see it employed, it's often a shock to us, right? Because very rarely do we so emphasize grace that rarely do we see discipline happening in a way that we put people out. The reality is that God's given us as a discipline within the body, within the covenant, not for punishment, but for protection. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's not to punish the person, it's to protect the whole. Remove the problem from your midst, which is exactly what they're attempting to do. Remove the marriages, remove the pagan worship out of the congregation of Israel. Otherwise you forfeit your membership or your covenant benefits. So, it says, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. Everybody shows up. We don't know how many people this is. Some math experts would tell you, but they're assembled in the temple courtyard, if you will, in front of the temple, a place that's normally reserved for all of the festivals, all of the summoning to celebrate the feasts of God. This is normally a joyous occasion. Hey, all of us are together. We belong to God. We're God's people. We're going to celebrate some aspect of being members of the covenant. And here they are assembled in 3 days. And there's somewhere in the probably close to 100,000 there. On the 20th day of the month, he gets into these nitty-gritty details. And then he says, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. Instead of being happy and joyful and enjoying God's presence and his word and Ezra, the man who sent there, they're trembling. It says, because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. He uses the physical picture of the season and the rain that's pouring down, which if you can remember this far back, when Haggai the prophet said, I haven't allowed the rains to fall because you've forgotten about my house. The rains of God were always a blessing. To have God's grace fall down and produce fruitfulness. But in this case, because of the judgment, because of this matter, because of their unfaithfulness, the good things of God, the benefits, the blessings, suddenly become a terror and a fear in their hearts. And so they hear, they're assembled before the temple as a congregation, and Ezra the priest stood up and he said to them, you have broken faith and you married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. This verse affirms, I think, Shechaniah's proposal in verse 2. You have transgressed, and so you married foreign women, and you've increased the guilt, and then he's going to say the remedy is, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. And so he's going to say, thus says the Lord, his will is that you separate yourself from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives. And the way you separate yourself is to put away these distractions, these departures from the covenant. Verse 12, then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. They affirm, what you've said is right. We are guilty and we will do what you say. We must return to God's will, God's law, and put away these foreign wives. So they're essentially agreeing to the original terms of the covenant. this is a scene replaying out of Exodus, where at the base of Mount Sinai, they say, we will do all that the Lord has said. They answer all with one voice. But there's one slight objection. Well, it's raining, and we're in misery and terror, and there's a lot of guilt and wrath. The people are many, and it's time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. That's not really true. They could stand in the open, but it would be punitive, right? We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. There's so many of these that this can't be resolved in a matter of hours, Ezra. So what's going to happen here is that in spite of the reality that they should just put away these people, cut and dried, black and white, there's going to be some mercy of God in allowing this to play out in a different way, but still to the same terms. He's going to have mercy on them. This scene has produced in them the true confession. Yes, we're guilty. We've transgressed greatly in this matter, but look, we're terrified before God, first of all. And we need to have this settled in a way that has care for and intentionality for everyone involved. So he's going to propose a revised solution that includes some mercy. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly, and let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at a point in time. He says, hey, let's just make a schedule. And we'll appoint some leaders, and they'll go before those leaders, and they'll hear the cases individually. And this is so important, because if it was just, hey, if you married a foreign wife, they're gone. Oh yeah, and the kids too. Well, that doesn't account for, what if they renounced their pagan ways? What if they joined the covenant? What if they want to be part of Israel? So this allows for faithfulness to occur, for correction to happen. Whereas just to do it black and white, cut and dried, just hack off the problem would be the harsh way to go about, but God's merciful, and he says, no, you can do it this way. So come at appointed times, and with them elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away. He says, to the last one, until there's no leeway on us for this matter. There's one small problem. Only Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Jeziah, the son of Tikvah, oppose this. We got two guys that stood up and go, hey, no. We don't like this idea. And Meshulah and Shabbatai, the Levites, they supported them. So they've got two other people below them that supported their objection to this matter. It's unclear at this point whether or not they object to that secondary value, that hey, let's have a little mercy. Let's do this all, play it out over time. Let some officials and judges hear them out. Maybe they're objecting to that, and that could be for two reasons. Maybe they do just want the harsh, hack it off and make it happen. I'm sick of it. Or maybe they don't want to see any of it happen. Maybe they just feel like, hey, we've made it this far. That's not very loving. Isn't God a God of love? And they see themselves perhaps as more merciful than God himself. And this is where we get mixed up, and that problem of grace grips our hearts, and we circumvent the appropriate role of consequences in our lives. Because we so want to enjoy the blessing of God's love and his grace and his mercy that we mute and squash the effects and the consequences that God has put in our way, in our lives. I'm going to side with the fact that they actually object to the merciful approach. Otherwise, I don't think Ezra would have included it. And so that's where we're going to resolve this morning. That problem, there's these two people, these two guys that have this objection because they want to see love and grace and mercy prevail. And so they want to mute the consequences that they might not feel the weight of the fact that they are in guilt in God's covenant people. You and I do not have a better sense of God's mercy and grace and his love. You are not more full of compassion and love and grace and knowledge of the truth than God is. But so often, look, I'm preaching you this out of fresh wounds. So often, we want grace to be the means to give correction because of our love for situations or the love for the individual. God knows that his love sometimes is expressed in the hard truth of making us get to the point that we will deal with the consequences in our lives. It doesn't feel very nice and loving to have discipline in our lives. That's what Hebrews says. At the moment of discipline, nobody goes, this feels good. He says, but it produces something and it shows us that God loves us. He's treating us as his children. For God to bring forth in you what is necessary out of his love, he will give you consequences. But here's the point. Here's where you can't get upside down. And the way that you must go through consequences, regardless of if they're a heavy weight, a spiritual or emotional toll, if it's a physical sickness, if there's something in your life, you never go to, God hates me. It's his wrath for sin on me. You don't ever have to despair of justification because that's nailed in. It's marked down. It all fell on Christ. He took our sins so that whatever consequence, whatever wrath we're experiencing at the moment is not wrath of God for sin. It's his correction for our lives so that we will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's bringing us to repentance. We can't insert our plans of grace into that. So I'm leaving you with this thought in 1 Peter 2:24. Whatever thing that you're experiencing as you feel like it may be the result of sin, the assurance of your hope is not going to be in looking for somebody else's merciful, oh, they're there. Don't you worry about it. Oh, you're just being too hard on yourself. Can I tell you something? If God's given it to you, if you're walking in it, it is his plan, it is his love, it is his good design. He's treating you as sons and daughters. And all discipline for the moment hurts. But the reality is that as you turn to look to Christ, you see the truth that the righteous wrath that should befall you for this error, for this consequence, God has put away in Christ. And that you can know that whatever remains, whatever guilt, whatever condemnation is just about a resolution of discipline. It's not your eternal state weighing in the balance. So this morning, as we move to our thoughts of communion, this is essentially the confession of the renewal of the covenant. God's made a covenant with you that in Christ, he's put his wrath on the one who did not deserve it. He himself bore our sins, the consequences, the death in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We make that exchange. We're justified by that. So turn your eyes to Jesus and Christ and see his wrath appeased in that one. By his wounds, you've been healed. So this morning, I just want to encourage you not to jump up, as we're sometimes prone to do, but to spend some moments in reflection. Turn your eyes to the reality. There's one who's taken our place. He sat under the wrath of God that was meant for us. I'll pray. You can come and grab the elements and just hold those until everybody's been served this morning. And we'll take communion together. Father, and our God,